been friends for a long time, and we're not going to go into that number of years. As he said today, I'm a bit older than he is, but I don't have the appliances that he does. I think he's fitted with a pacemaker and a defibrillator and an oxygenator and all of that good stuff. But he's still a fine gospel preacher. For those of you who are not aware, he's written some books, and they're probably on display in the bookshelves up in our building. Look for them tomorrow. You've got a fine little book out on preaching from the prophets. Matt Lewis gave me a scare, and I wrote up a lecture on the overview of Jonah, and I plagiarized David a couple times, and then I thought, boy, I better give him credit because he's sure to recognize that. But it's a fine book, lots of good things in it. And so you pick it up if you have opportunity to do so. We're very happy to have him with us tonight, and we're going to turn the time over to him for as long as he wants it. Because after a day like we've had today, what difference does another hour or two make, right? David, come speak to us from God's Word.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Well, I feel a little uncertain when Gene gets up to say anything about anybody, especially about me. That story told with a slight variation, was a favorite story of the late G.K. Wallace. Every time I was in the audience when G.K. was speaking, he would tell that story, a little slightly different version, but basically the same thing. And I always, of course, enjoyed any attention you'd get from G.K. Wallace. You enjoy it, whatever it is. And thank you, Gene, for the good introduction. It is good to be here, and such a fine number in attendance, and I'm thankful for the good things that are going on here this week and the good things that go on year-round with this good school of preaching. This past weekend, Brad Harab was with me for the weekend, and when he learned that I was coming up here, he said, oh, well, first he said, tell Gene West I said hello. And I said, I may not want to speak to Gene. And he said, well, tell the congregation hello. So I'm telling the good folks here at the congregation that Brad Harab said to tell you hello and remembers with fondness the opportunity he had to be here. And there's another greeting that I want to bring to you. The congregation here, I'm sure, of course, your elders know, and I assume it's been publicized, are contributing financially to the work that my son is doing in Monroe, North Carolina, with the Weddington Road Church. It is somewhat of a mission situation. He's been there for several months, and they're up to an average attendance of 85 or 90, and that's about double from where they started when he got there. And things are going well. They are arranging to start construction on their building in the next few weeks, in fact. But it is generosity from this congregation and some others that provides him with his income so he can keep his daughter in Freed Hardeman and other things that's necessary. And he said to tell you folks hello and thank you very much for your interest in his work. The text is from the fourth chapter of Micah, the opening verses, and I may not read every verse to you, so you will want to have your place opened, and I think you can follow where I am in the text as we develop the lesson. Several years ago, I was in a gospel meeting down in Virginia. And the local preacher and I went out to visit a lady that was wheelchair bound and lived with her son and his wife. And when we were ushered into the room to greet the lady, she had what in North Carolina we called a card table. I guess more properly we call it a folding table. But she had her wheelchair pulled up to it, and she had just dumped out a jigsaw puzzle. And we learned that she spent many hours working on jigsaw puzzles. And this was a new one that had just been given to her. And I don't remember, maybe 1,000, maybe 2,000 pieces. I don't know, but she had it just dumped out on the table, and it was a pile of pieces. But around the room, her son had framed and mounted these jigsaw puzzles that she had worked on in the past and completed them. And, of course, as you know, I don't have to explain it, but I want to make the point that when she first dumped the new one out on the table, it was just a pile of pieces. It really didn't make a whole lot of sense. But I knew from looking at the scenes around the room that when she carefully studied all of those pieces and fit them together in their proper place, and they had to be in the right place, that when she was finished, that there would be a beautiful painting that was imprinted there, perhaps a landscape and of the mountains or whatever. And, of course, those can be very pretty pictures. But I thought about that later and thought about how it is that in our study of the Bible, that we come to various passages that we may at the time say, well, I don't really know what that is about. And sometimes beginning Bible students, having no background and just come into the study of the Word, they will look at passages and they will be puzzled and wonder, well, what's all of this about? But we have learned as we've continued our study and compared the things in one place with the things in another place in the Scriptures, that if you're careful in the study, you'll find that all of the pieces fit together. And that when you get the pieces in the right place, you will have a beautiful scene. It is the scene of redemption. And in the center of that will be, of course, the scene of the cross of Calvary, the Savior that died for us. The point I'm making as we go into this study out of the Old Testament prophet is that we're not looking at something that just stands by itself as unrelated to other things, but is a part of the whole picture. And any portion of Scripture that we study needs to be considered in the context of the whole Bible. And the more that we are diligent in fitting the pieces together, the more we'll appreciate the beauty of that whole story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. You know, of course, that the Old Testament prophesied concerning Christ, and there is an emphasis in the teaching of Jesus on how that he is the fulfillment of passages in the Old Testament. For example, we have it explained in the closing part of Luke that he taught the disciples that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Then in a very familiar passage, I suppose, the Great Commission according to Luke, in Luke 24, picking up at verse 47, Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I know that when I first started preaching, naturally, preachers will learn and memorize the various passages of what we call the Great Commission. And I know I learned to quote Luke 24, 47 and 48 early on. But sometime down through the years, I paid attention to it a little more closely. And I realized the significance then of how that Jesus said, "Thus it is written." And I began to think about the things that he said then in that statement and how and where those things were written. He said, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer." And I knew, of course, that numerous Old Testament passages would point to his passion. And we would think about Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 and and so many others in that connection. And I said, well, he said, thus it is written that he would suffer, and that's the subject of Old Testament teaching. Then I thought about how he said, and rise again. And I realized that though I don't know of a specific place where it is brought out, that surely at some point in his teaching of the disciples, he called attention to Psalm 16, the psalm that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost as being evidence of the resurrection of Christ, that thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, and so forth. And I said, thus it is written that he'll suffer and they'll arise. Then I thought about it a little more, and I said, well, he said on the third day. And I remembered that Paul had cited the fundamental facts of the gospel and had cited how these things were according to the scriptures. And I thought, well, you know, Paul thought and said that even the third day, the day of the resurrection, is a matter of prophecy. And then I realized that in the 12th chapter of Matthew, that Jesus had connected that which has been the subject in this lectureship, the situation, the experience with Jonah being in the heart of the fish, or in the belly of the fish, and how that Jesus compared that to his being in the heart of the earth and his teaching that he would arise on the third day. And so we looked at that and saw that that indeed was a subject of prophecy. And then Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins would be preached. We realized that there is evidence many places in the Old Testament about that. But I think of Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, where Joel said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the way that Peter quoted it over in Acts 2:21. And I thought, now, when Jesus said it would be preached in his name, Jesus there was reflecting on, I don't know what he was thinking, but I know the passage reflects on the prophecy that had been given by Joel, that whosoever would call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some people, of course, think that has to do with prayer, but it doesn't have anything directly to do with prayer. Instead, it is simply indicating what is iterated over and over in the scriptures, and that is that salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. And so these things all connect together. But I come to the prophecy of Micah. And in Micah, we find evidence of the prophecy that Jesus was talking about when he said it would be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that, of course, is found in the text that we have for tonight in the 4th chapter of the book of Micah. Now, Bible students recognize that the passage from Micah 4 is almost exactly the same as the text in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. And of course, we can, whatever we say about the one text can pretty well be applied to the other. But you know, modernistic scholars, they love to stumble around in their theological playpens and try to figure out who copied who. Did Micah copy Isaiah, or did Isaiah copy Micah, or probably both of them copied somebody else? You know, a modernist starts with the premise that there is nothing supernatural. And when you start with the premise that nothing can be supernatural, there's not any sense to anything that's in the Bible. I don't know why they would spend time studying the Bible if they can't accept the supernatural. But that's where their problem is. You know, a modernist scholar is a guy that's all dressed up to go to church and doesn't know why he's going, because he really doesn't know what there is to believe. And some of these fellows, and some of them have infiltrated the church or gone awry after they're in the church, and they're educated beyond their intelligence. And being educated beyond their intelligence, they can't understand that the same Holy Spirit could have inspired both Isaiah and Micah to write about the same things and to use the same terms or the same words. Now we have in the text from Micah some references that should be understood as being figurative. And when we're studying prophecy, it is necessary to understand that there are poetical and metaphorical expressions that are used by the prophets. And we need to be able to distinguish between that which is literal and that which is figurative. A fellow told me he didn't believe anything in the Bible was figurative, it's all literal. He said it's literal all the way through. I said, my friend, don't you know that literal truth may be expressed in figurative language? He said, no. He said, of course, he was a dispensationalist, and that's why he was arguing this. He said, you've got to take all of that as being literal, and it'll have to be literally fulfilled. I said, all literal? And he was adamant to say that it was. And I said, well, I said, do you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God? And he said, why, certainly I do. I said, does that mean that he has four legs and is covered with wool? You see, some things are just so obvious that you shouldn't have to prove it to people. But now those that are in the dispensational way of thinking will take some of the figurative language and try to give it a literal fulfillment. And they do not recognize that we learn the fulfillment of these prophecies by going to the New Testament. And anything that we cannot determine to be the correct interpretation by a New Testament comparison is going to be a dangerous assumption. You know, Peter said the prophets had prophesied of these things, and they had searched and inquired diligently, and still they didn't understand the fullness of the message. And yet some of these modern teachers come along, and they think they can explain what the inspired prophets themselves could not figure out. I'm going to let the Bible interpret itself, New Testament explaining the Old Testament. Now, looking at the text, we have identified the time of the fulfillment, and that is the last days. We have all encountered folks who had the notion that last days means just a year or two or three or four, or whatever, before the end of the world. And I've had people say to me, you think we're living in the last days? And I say, well, yes, we're living in the last days, but then it takes some explanation. You see, the expression the last days, as used in this prophecy and in other texts, does not have reference to some period of time in the year 2000 or the late 19th, of course, that's out of place now. You know, those books that said the world would come to an end in 1988, they can't hardly sell those books anymore. I wonder why. But some people, you know, they want to tie the last days to that, but that's not the reference. I think you know that the last days in prophecy have reference to the Christian dispensation, the period that began on Pentecost and will continue until the Lord returns and what we call the end of time. Several have relied upon the scholarship of Pusey, and I was very impressed with the way that he explained this. He called attention to the fact that the end of days would be a proper translation, and that's all right, the last days or the end of days. And he says, all time since man fell is divided into two halves, the looking forward to Christ to come in humility and the looking forward to his coming in glory. These are the two events in which man's history turns. To that former people, talking about the people of the Old Testament, the whole period of Christ's kingdom was one future, the fullness of all their own shadows, types, sacrifices, services, prophecies, longing, being. But the end of their days was the beginning of the new day of Christ. The coming of his day was necessarily to close the former days. That means when the New Testament system began, the Old Testament system was over. The period of the dispensation which prepared for it, meaning the Old Testament system prepared for the new. The prophets then, by the words, the end of days, always means the times of the gospel. Then he adds, the end of the days is the close of all which went before, the last dispensation after which there shall be no other. And that is a very well-worded statement of what the truth is in regard to the time foreseen by Micah. He was foreseeing the Christian age. Now, in regard to his prophecy, it's important for us to understand that he is concerned with redemption. You know, that's what the Bible is about. It's about redemption. There are some things that are very interesting, maybe from the standpoint of science, or maybe there's things interesting from the standpoint of history, or maybe just curiosities. But the Bible always ought to be studied from the standpoint of redemption. And I try, even in studying Old Testament history with classes, to emphasize in regard to all of the big events that we read about in the Old Testament, how they are connected with the unfolding of God's plan for the salvation of man. Well, we understand that when repentance and remission of sins is preached, as Jesus named it, that he was talking about what is the primary point in the prophecy from Micah. That is, that he shall teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And when he talks about this, he uses what is called a poetic parallelism to refer to both Jerusalem and Zion as meaning the same thing. You see, Zion was the principal hill upon which Jerusalem was built, and it came to be that the term Zion would be used simply to mean Jerusalem. So in this repetition, he is saying that the Lord would teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it would be proper explanation to reverse that and say that the word of the Lord would go forth from Zion, and then to say the other term in the reverse of that, because it would mean the same thing. Now notice again how that the pieces fit together. Jesus said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Teach us his ways. His ways, of course, are the ways of Christ. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, in John 8:31. And of course, he's talking about our following the instructions that he gives us in the Holy Word. But the text says that the word of the Lord is the same as the law. Now, there's an interesting thing to bring in view of some modern day controversies. You see, he's not talking about the Old Testament system when he says the law. He's talking about the New Testament system. He's talking about the ways of Christ that would be revealed in the gospel. The grace-only people are offended by any reference to law. You mention keeping a rule or keeping a law, and oh, no, they don't want any of that. Just grace. And of course, that's a doctrine that many people enjoy very much, because it takes away responsibility. But we've got some folks, and unfortunately some of them associated with Churches of Christ, that are saying, oh, we don't need to talk about a plan of salvation. And oh, how they ridicule when we talk about the steps of gospel obedience. And what they're saying is there are not any rules, there's not any law, just a matter of grace. But notice that this great prophecy uses the expression law and the word of the Lord interchangeably. And of course, there are other passages that would bear out the same thing. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of repentance and remission of sins among all nations beginning at Jerusalem, involves law as surely as it involves grace. I was just thinking about, we're all familiar with the instructions of Acts 2:38, but you know you've got gospel there. But it's a gospel of grace. For the remission of sins is evidence of the grace of God. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is the law of God. And the two things are combined even in that simple and well-known text. So he indicates in this the gospel. It is prophesied and it is law. I might insert here. It's hard to stay with a written text because you write it and then you send it in and they try to make some sense out of it and print it. And then you wait some months and then you come and give the lesson and you've thought about a lot of other things. But I have to slide this in here about the folks that are calling for a new hermeneutic. You see, that relates to being opposed to the concept of law. And that's why they want a new hermeneutic. Now, they hadn't got one yet. Now, that's the interesting thing, that they don't like the old hermeneutic, and they need a new hermeneutic. They hadn't figured out what it is that they want. And they say, oh, we don't like this idea of command, example, and necessary inference. And that's the old hermeneutic, according to what they're saying. And they misrepresent the faithful brethren that preach it that way. And sometimes, I suppose, some of us have slipped up in the way that we have said it. But when we say command, example, and necessary inference, we're talking simply about Bible instructions and authority. We realize that there are beautiful passages, for example, in the poetry of the Old Testament, that we don't look there to see commands or examples or necessary inference. Instead, we're looking there to be taught things about God. And we recognize that there are many things that we can learn, Old and New Testament, that are facts, and that we are to absorb those things and rejoice in them and let them be a part of our faith. But when it comes to authority for what we are instructed to do, nobody has ever been able to come up with anything that is different from command, example, or necessary inference. And that's just how simple it is. The fact that somebody wants to ridicule that kind of expression doesn't change anything, because the guy doing the ridiculing, as soon as he gets one scripture and tries to bring it in to make any of his points whatsoever, he's gone to the scriptures for authority, and that's the only way we can get that authority. Now, that's just something I threw in there extra, because when I go back to South Carolina, I want you to know where I stand on that matter, and if you have any questions, you can ask me about that. But that's all in connection with law that is a part of the gospel. Now, another thing that's brought out by Micah is the fact that participation in the gospel would be voluntary. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. John 7:17. And that is emphasizing, of course, that our participation in the kingdom of Christ is a matter of choice. Of course, Calvinism would leave the choice matter out of it in real Calvinistic thinking. But Micah said that it would be in saying, come, let us go unto the house of the Lord. That's an invitation. And we recognize that the law, that is the New Testament, by the way, Jeremiah prophesied that also, and the 8th chapter of Hebrews quotes it, and calls attention to the fact that the law of the Lord would be written in the hearts of believers. And the point is made in Jeremiah's prophecy and the explanation given by the Hebrews writer that in the New Testament system, they will not teach every man his neighbor to know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And the point of that is that under the economy of the Mosaic system, when a child was born, that child born to Israelite parents was automatically, in keeping with the law, one of the Israelites, but not so with the kingdom of Christ. In the kingdom of Christ, one cannot be a citizen in that kingdom unless he knows the Lord. And he has to know the Lord by the teaching that is given in the gospel. And so Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Boy, the Calvinistic kind of people, they'd love for that text to stop right there, because they say, oh, the Holy Spirit, you know, got to take hold of you and in some miraculous way bring you in. But that's not all that Jesus said about it. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day, as it is written. They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of or from the Father cometh unto me. And that's what Micah was talking about when he said that it would be, come, let us go unto the house of the Lord. It would be hard to find any prophecy anywhere in which more salient aspects of its object could be so stated. You see, in Micah's prophecy, he defines the age in which it would come into force, the last days. He defines the place of its inauguration, and that place is Jerusalem, Zion. He describes its intent. Its intent is that people would walk in his, the Lord's, ways. He defines the method in that it is by the gospel, what we have described as the gospel, the word of the Lord and his law, and its offer would be by invitation. But that's not all, because he also makes reference to all nations. The King James reading says that people will walk in his ways. The New American Standard and some other translations would use the plural peoples, and that is the point of it. This is a very un-Jewish concept, because the Jews thought in terms of all of these things having to do with the Jews only. And it would not have been a popular approach so far as the Jews were concerned. But that is the intent that Micah has in the prophecy. Few things in Israel's history were cherished more by the Jews than the promise that was given to Abraham. Actually, there were several promises stated to Abraham. And, of course, you learn these in the book of Genesis. But everything that was promised to Abraham really pointed to the one promise, that in thy seed shall all the nations or all the families of the earth be blessed. I know that we consider that as we go through the book of Genesis. But we need to appreciate how significant that promise was so far as the Jews were concerned, but especially so far as Christians are concerned. The Jews apparently didn't pay attention much of the time to what it actually said. And so Paul, in the third chapter of Galatians in verse 8, points out that really it was talking about God justifying the heathen, because he called attention to how that the promise was that in these shall all nations be blessed. Then he went on in the same chapter of Galatians 3 to show in verse 16 that it was not a promise that pertained in particular to the Israelite people or the Jewish people, but rather it pertained to one that would be and that was the seed of Abraham, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ, and the promise is fulfilled in regard to Christ. And the meaning of the promise was not that somehow people were going to have a great many benefits so far as this world's things are concerned, but rather, as Peter points out in Acts 3 and verse 26, that it was a blessing, and these shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, a blessing in the turning of everyone away from his iniquities, which of course has to do with salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And so this promise is something that Micah was thinking about and the fulfillment of it. I suppose I should word that differently. I don't know how Micah was thinking, but I mean the text fits how that it would be for all nations. And so, at least as I understand it, that when it says in Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you and to your children, all them that are afar off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call, that he's not talking so much about the promise of remission of sins or the promise of the gift of the Holy Ghost, but he's talking about what the Jewish audience would have understood as the outstanding promise that was given to Abraham and the promise upon which they had been taught to base their hope. Now, to say that it's for all people should not cause us to dismiss the significance of the Jews. You may remember that Jesus told the woman of Samaria that salvation is of the Jews. And while there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile as far as salvation in Christ, we still recognize that Jesus commissioned Jewish apostles. And the beginning of the gospel age and the preaching of the gospel was in the Jewish city. And the Jews, or Jewish men, therefore, were ambassadors of Christ as apostles. And no Gentile was ever given that kind of commission. And yet, if you examine religious history, you'll find that all of the denominations and all of the creeds that have originated and developed in the world came from Gentiles instead of from the Jews that Jesus appointed. But Micah's prophecy is primarily on the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles. Now, another text that relates to that, of course, is Galatians chapter 3, and you get to verse 26, and it connects with all of this. He says, you're all, the emphasis is on the word all, meaning Jew and Gentile. When you read that, recognize that Paul's emphasis is on the fact of the inclusion of Jews and Gentile. He says, you're all the children of God by faith, or by the faith of Christ Jesus. He's talking about the gospel. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T apostrophe S, possessive. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the promise had its fulfillment in the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. But I need to move on to some other things, and I hope you'll read the material in the book, because I haven't covered everything that I have in that. It's just really, I think you can read it better than I can cover it at the present time. But I want you to notice in the prophecy that he speaks of the mountain of the Lord's house. And of course, he's using what was known to the people of that time as the temple in Jerusalem as a figure of the temple that would be established by Christ. Now, when he says it would be established, he's pointing to the future. And the earthly temple in Jerusalem was already there, so he's not talking about it being established. Instead, he's talking about that temple that is built, as Ephesians 2 puts it, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church of Christ is the temple of God. It is the house of God that Micah named. And here again, this is all brought out in the New Testament. You see, the house of God is the church of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 would tell us that directly. But it is also certainly the church because of the way of its fulfillment. Now, the text in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 speaks of the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When he says the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he is not saying that they are the foundation of the church. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Instead, he's talking about the apostles being the ones who laid the foundation. And the foundation was laid in Pentecost by the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, when we study the second chapter of Acts and learn the things that are there, and there's a wealth of material to be covered there, we need to understand that that's the foundation of everything that's taught in the gospel from then on. Of course, there are many other places where the thoughts of Acts 2 are explained and expanded, but everything goes back to what was preached on the day of Pentecost. And when the preachers used to talk about the old Jerusalem gospel, they were talking about that very point. I recently mentioned that expression, or used that expression, the old Jerusalem gospel. And a good man, been in the church for many years, came up to me after the service, and he says, "What does that mean, the old Jerusalem gospel?" And I thought to myself, I explained some things to him, but then I thought, you know, what has our preaching been the last few years that we haven't told people what the old Jerusalem gospel is? But that simply means that what was preached on Pentecost became the foundation, because they were laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And my time's going to run out. I know he said I'd take a couple of hours, but I won't abuse you that way. But if you didn't have anywhere to get out to and I wasn't wearing out, I'd just like to go back to some of the Old Testament texts that foretell Christ as the foundation. I think of Isaiah 28:16. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And oh, brother and sister, that's a place to study and to consider how each of those expressions has special meaning in Jesus Christ. But the point that we want to make is that when people obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, were added to the church, that was the beginning of the church of Christ. Now, I know that we've heard about some people that say, well, you don't want to say church of Christ because that is offensive to some people. I don't think the day will ever come. I don't know how long I'll live and how long I'll preach, but I don't think the day will ever come when I am embarrassed to say that I'm a part of the Church of Christ and that the people that I work with are the Church of Christ, a local congregation in a particular setting. Oh, brethren, don't be embarrassed by the expression Church of Christ. Now, somebody said, well, wait a minute now. You know, the Bible uses the expression Church of God. And so that's what we ought to be saying instead of Church of Christ. I said, look at the benchmark. He said, what are you talking about? I said, when engineers lay out anything and set up their tools of measurement and so forth, they'll get a benchmark. You've got to have a starting place. And if you know anything about construction or surveying, you know that if you don't start with the right benchmark, you won't get anything to come out right. And there are benchmark passages. And we could mention a number of them that help us to understand other things. But you need to go to Acts 20 and verse 28, which is the benchmark passage to tell you what the Bible means when it says the church of God. Because it says the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that, of course, is referring to the Son of God, who is himself deity. He is God the Son. And he's the one that purchased the church with his own blood. And yet the church is referred to, this blood-bought institution is referred to as the church of God. Church of God could refer to the Father or the Son. But when it's used in Acts 20 and verse 28, it's obvious the Son, let that be the benchmark for understanding the other passages. And don't ever hesitate to talk about the church being the church of Christ. Now, in that connection, there is a quote in the manuscript in the book. I'm trying to get you to buy the book. Don't leave here without buying that book, because you've got Gene West material in there. And I couldn't remember everything he covered. I've got to have the book to get that and all the other good lessons that we've been hearing. And that's valuable study. But Brother Wallace had a sermon in, I believe it's a volume called Number One Gospel Sermons, but it's on the church as God's plan of salvation. And he said, quote, I once said that the church is a part of God's plan of salvation. I do not put it that way now. I put it this way. The church is God's plan of salvation. Everything connected with salvation is encompassed within the divine institution of the church for which Jesus died, for which he shed his blood, and by which he purchased our salvation with his blood. The church encompasses and encircles everything that is connected with the salvation of man. And Brother Wallace was right on that, properly understood. The church is God's plan of salvation, and that's why it's given that emphasis in the scriptures. But I want to close with calling your attention to the latter part of the text in Micah 4, where he talks about peace. Brother West had some outstanding points today about what it means that Christ is our peace. Some have read the Micah prophecy, and it says that swords would be beat into plowshares and so forth, and they say that's a time of universal peace on the earth. Oh, it'd be a wonderful thing to have universal peace on the earth, but I think that history has demonstrated that's not going to be the case. As long as people don't have peace with God, they're not going to have peace with one another. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It's my understanding that at least a part of that quotation is on the facilities of the United Nations in New York. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, I have no objection to their wanting people to be peacemakers, and that's all well and good, and I haven't seen much effectiveness out of it. At least that's my view of the thing, and there's a lot of wars that keep on going on, and get through one, there's going to be another, and such is the nature of the wickedness of the world that we live in. And I agree with what Brother Lyon said last night. We ought to be praying for victory. Now, I don't mean victory simply from the standpoint of being dominant, but victory for the sake of our freedom and for the good of other people of the world. And I'm not ashamed to pray not only for the well-being of our soldiers, but also to pray for their success according to the will of God. We'll always say, "Thy will be done," but that's the way that I'm going to be praying for it now. And I led a prayer in this connection some weeks ago, and I said, "Lord, if it is your will, then we want the destruction of the insurgents. If it is your will, we want your wrath to be poured out by whatever means that you would utilize to bring an end to the wickedness and the inhumanity of those that are willing to kill people simply for the sake of a political notion and an ungodly religious notion that they have. I'm not a big fan of our neighbor. You know, I live right outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, and that's Billy Graham country. He's our neighbor, more or less. I'm not a big fan of the Grahams about many things, but Franklin Graham, his son, spoke out on this better than his father has. He said Islam is an evil religion. Now the newspaper editorials and letters tried to eat him alive, but he stood by it, that Islam is an evil religion, and I believe that it is. And we need more people in our nation, religious or otherwise, to speak out and declare the truth on that and oppose the political correctness that is keeping people from recognizing how dangerous and how deadly the threat is so far as that evil religion is concerned. And you see, I just wandered off on something else that wasn't my assignment, but they can't fire me now because I'm just about done. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he wasn't talking about the United Nations, and he wasn't even talking about people who bring reconciliation to individuals on their earthly matters. He's talking about the preachers of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see, peacemakers are the ones who make known the message of the gospel that would bring about reconciliation with God. And many texts, of course, touch on that. In the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians in particular are the passages that deal with that. For example, what I consider one of the most frightening statements in the scripture was addressed to the Gentiles in Ephesus who had become Christians. And the apostle said to them in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 that at that time, talking about before they were saved, he said that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's alienation from God. We talk about people being alien sinners. That doesn't mean they came from outer space. It means they're outside the church. They're outside the family or the kingdom of God. And he says that those that are without, by the way, text says that at that time you were without Christ. He's the grammar teacher. Check with him on it. But without is the opposite of within. We don't usually think of it this way, but I could say my car is without this building. You understand that means it's on the outside. It's without this building. When people are without Christ, it doesn't mean they hadn't heard about him, doesn't know anything about it. It means they have not been baptized into Christ. And so they don't have the blessings that are in Christ. And he says that those that are without Christ are without God and without hope. And that's why I say there's not a more frightening thing to read. And to think that without Jesus Christ, that would be our position even tonight. And if we would go to bed tonight in that condition, then we would not have any hope if we should not pass the night and arise to a new day. We would die without God and without hope. But now listen to the text. After he says that, he then says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it goes on in verse 16 to show that that has to do with Jews and Gentiles and how that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In verse 4 of the Micah text, in describing the state of those who would come to the mountain of the Lord's house, learn his ways, walking his paths, he says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts have spoken it. That's talking about the tranquility that we enjoy when we know that we're right with God. And that is peace with God. A song of invitation has been announced to remind that there is an opportunity, even at this very time, for one who is not in the right relationship with God to learn what it is to go to bed at night and know that sins are forgiven. Know that if your life would be taken away, whatever the cause might be, that you're ushered into a better hope. I haven't intended tonight to go over with in any definitive way what is involved in what we call the steps of obedience. But I don't hesitate to say that I can prove to you out of the Bible and all of these other gospel preachers and brothers and sisters that are students of the Word, they could do the same thing, that these are the steps that are involved. That having heard the gospel, you must believe it. That's the foundation. That's the reason so many passages talk about faith or believing, because until that step is taken, then there's not any way to go any further. And so the foundation is to believe. And then the second step is to repent. And that step is set on top of faith. By the way, when you diagram this, think in terms of it being steps like a staircase, not steps from one stone to another, because you don't leave faith and go to repentance. You start with faith, and repentance is on top of that. And then having repented, to confess faith in Christ, and then to be immersed in the water of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I couldn't tell you anything that would make that step more essential than simply saying, as the Bible puts it, that it's in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't anybody tell me that is something unimportant or optional or trivial when I read that it's in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you'll respond to the gospel tonight, your response is not because of me, and it's not even a decision to be affiliated with this congregation, but rather it is response to that which Micah foretold and which Jesus said would be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It might be that someone needs to come for some other reason that requires public indication, perhaps to be restored, to be requesting prayer for some particular special need. If you come, Brother West will be here, I'll be here, and we'll assist and instruct according to what your needs are. Let's stand together as we sing.